The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our message this morning is entitled, Making Your Calling and Election Sure. Making Your Calling and Election Sure. We'll begin reading just at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1 to grab Peter's introductory remarks to his audience. Just for a sake of context, we do note that Peter is writing the second epistle of 2 Peter, his second general epistle, to the same audience that he wrote his first epistle to. And as you note in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's likely that Peter is addressing the believers who were scattered at the persecution of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. In last week's message, we talked about the fact that we need more Acts 8:4 Christians. If you remember that remark, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, they went everywhere because they were scattered abroad, and they were scattered abroad because of the persecution at the hands of a young man named Saul. And so this 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these two epistles, are written, we believe, to those saints that had been scattered abroad. Peter's writing to them and encouraging them in their faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given, unto us are given, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these exceeding great and precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Our passage for today that we would like to consider chiefly is verse 10. This will be the theme for our thoughts today. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. The primary focus of all of my studies this week, though I read several different epistles, was the concept of assurance. Assurance. In just a moment, as we close the service, we'll sing, I believe, number 47, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Assurance of salvation is the personal realization that God has indeed chosen you, and His Son has redeemed you, His Spirit has quickened you, and though your sins are, as the Old Testament say, black as sackcloth, He has made you whiter than snow because He washed you in the scarlet blood of His Son. Though we're condemned criminals, God has made us righteous. He's made us upright. He's made us to be right with Him through the offering of His Son. And when you and I realize and experience that, when in our minds we understand that everything is okay between me and God, even though I'm a sinner, because of the work of Christ, He looks at me as if I had lived the life of Christ and I can enjoy heaven with Him. When you come to that realization, what that experience is assurance. Assurance. Now, as a preface, it's one of those things that if I seek assurance, I'm probably not going to find it. But if I seek to serve God, in the seeking of God is when you find assurance. It is elusive. If I pursue assurance to prove to myself that I'm good enough or that God's really changed me or any other thing, I'm not going to find it. But when I simply seek to honor Him with my life in those moments that I'm seeking to serve Him just because I love Him, that is when you find assurance of salvation. So as the preface, as we talk about making our calling and election sure, know up front that we don't leave today and say, well, I'm going to go prove to myself that I'm really called and I'm really elected. Because if we seek to do that, we fall into the same pit that the Old Testament Jews so often fell into of trying to establish our own righteousness by the things that we do. There are many people today that attempt to establish their own righteousness, knowing that they're saved by grace, but they attempt to establish their own righteousness in their own minds by the things that they do. And again, it's elusive. You're never going to live up to what you know is God's standard. So as the preface, up front, understand that you and I can never prove to ourselves by the things that we do. It is God that gives us the assurance, the joy of His salvation, as we look at today, when we serve Him, if we serve Him for the right reason. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:11 to 10, "Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Now, before we look at what we need to do to make our calling and election sure and what all that means in the life of a child of God, we need to first observe that Peter asserts that you and I are both called and elected of God. Now, we got to talk about this as we were studying through the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, recently, but I want to bring it to your attention again, because this is one of the most fundamental doctrines of all of the Bible, and unfortunately, in our time, it is one of the most overlooked, misunderstood, or completely ignored concepts in Scripture. Peter says here in verse 10 that you and I should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, the word sure there, just to focus on it before we look at calling and election, we'll come back to it in a minute, but it's the root for assurance. We talk about an assurance of salvation. The root there is sure. We're not talking about making our calling and election sure to God, and we're not talking about making our calling and election a sure reality. As we'll see in just a moment, that is by the sovereign purpose of God. We're talking about making it sure in our own minds and those who are around us. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we make these two things, our calling and our election, sure. Without God calling us, without God's calling being a reality, without God electing us, without God's election of a people being a reality, there is no calling and election to make sure. Sometimes people say that election is such a difficult doctrine to grasp that we should reserve it for those who are of the utmost maturity in the faith. I read in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 where the Thessalonian brethren knew their election of God. It is the single most basic doctrine that a person can understand, short of the fact that God is and that He's a righteous judge, and that we are all conceived in a state of sin and total depravity. Without the doctrine of election, there would not be a doctrine of redemption. Who would be redeemed? Without the doctrine of election, there would be no doctrine of divine calling. Who would be called? Without the doctrine of election, there would be no doctrine of glorification, conformity to the image of Christ at the resurrection, because there would be no one to resurrect in the image of Christ. Our relationship with God began not with our choice of God, but with God's choice of us. Now, Ephesians 1:4 defines it in clear doctrinal terms. If you had to produce a textbook of Bible doctrine, where you would go in this book to find the definition of election would be Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every single one of you have been blessed with the same spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. Many of us have varying degrees of temporal earthly blessings, but where eternity is concerned, where salvation is concerned, there's complete unity and equality among the family of God. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He, listen to me, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The only one in the world that you and I need to be worried about offending is God. We live in a country where everybody's afraid of offending everybody else. And then some people are not afraid of offending any. Actually, there are some people that live in a little magical land called Facebook, and they solely exist to offend other people. We call them trolls. They don't live under bridges today. They live on Facebook, and particularly in the comment sections of some media outlets. Well, they live to offend. But many of us, we live our lives so afraid to offend anyone. Let me tell you, the person in life that you really need to worry about offending is God. But according to Ephesians 1:4, God chose you in His Son that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. The one that we need to worry about offending sent His Son to redeem us by His very own blood because He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election in a nutshell. God chose us in His Son before the world began that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then the following verse, verse 5, says that He predestinated us under the adoption of sons according to His good pleasure. That predestinate is not a scary word. It means that before time began, God set your final destiny to be adopted by Jesus. You never find anybody in the Bible being predestinated to hell. Why is there a hell? Because hell is a prison and people deserve to be there. Predestination is God, before you were even a glimmer in your mother's eye, before the world even began, God set your destiny to be adopted into His family by Jesus. Predestination is not a scary doctrine. It is often caricatured in such a light, but understand, it is literally the concept that before you even existed, God set your destiny to be adopted by Him. And it is always a doctrine in the Bible that is presented in a positive light and never in a negative. It is God's sovereign purpose before the world began to rescue you from your fallen, sinful condition. That's how much God loved you, that He would set your destiny. He would fix it unalterably, that you would be with Him holy and without blame. It's not a scary concept. If it's ever explained to you in such a way that makes you afraid, it was explained to you incorrectly. It's always positive. Jesus would say, as we recently studied in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." What does Jesus say to those disciples who are before Him taking the Lord's Supper for the first time? At the close of that communion service, before He goes out and would go to His passion, His death, His suffering, He looks at those men and He tells them that, "You did not choose me, I chose you." You say, "Pastor, I chose to be here this morning." That's right. You chose to be here this morning because God ordained you. The reason God ordained you is because God chose you. It is a mind-boggling thought to fathom that despite how wicked I am by nature, how despicable I am by nature, how utterly corrupt and absurd that I am by nature, no amens, that God chose me. Do you feel that way? Why would He choose me despite my faults and my failures, my betrayals of Him, even after I was called into a relationship with Him? He chose me, because he loved me with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn me. Election is the most positive, uplifting doctrine contained in the gospel message. God chose you because he loved you. Without there being an election, these words that Peter writes to us, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure," these words would have no meaning. They would be hollow and empty. Do you see how election is a Bible doctrine that is taught by every single Bible writer, every single New Testament writer, in one sense or another, refers back to this fundamental concept? Give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Now, the next doctrine that we look at is the doctrine of divine calling. Notice that there are two things here that we need to make sure: calling and election. We've already briefly mentioned election, God choosing us before the foundation of the world, but we also have the doctrine of divine calling. Whereas you were chosen by God before he even created the universe, at some point in your life, God called you from a state of death and sin to life in Jesus Christ, making you new creatures in Christ Jesus. At some point in your life, remember, what did Brother Rick say in his introduction today? We are all born, we're all conceived in a state of death and trespasses and in sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We are all conceived in iniquity, we are shapen in iniquity, we are conceived in sin, according to David in Psalm 51. From the moment that our life begins, from the moment of conception, we are sinful creatures because of the sin of Adam. We are conceived in a state of iniquity and sin. We're born into this world, we live our lives, and we are natural men. But at some point between conception and death, for every child of grace, every elected person, God will call them by his Holy Spirit. You've got a great example of this in the book of Acts, as Saul of Tarsus is walking on the road to Damascus with letters in hand. He's holding paper that gives him the authority to round up Christians and execute them. He hated Christ. He hated you. And as he's on that road to Damascus, Jesus personally comes to Saul and knocks him on his face. He arrests him with the grace of God. There's not a preacher there. There was not a Christian there. The only people who were there were Saul, his soldiers that heard the interaction but didn't hear what was being said to Saul, and Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" A light shines brighter than the noonday sun around him, knocks him to the ground, and he is blinded for 3 days. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." A prick, a goad, is what a man who raises livestock would use to channel them and maneuver them. Could you imagine taking your foot as a barb is hitting you in the back to move you along and kicking that barb? That would hurt, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what Jesus says to Saul. Is it painful for you to kick against the prick, the goad? Are you going to kick against this sharp barbed object that I'm jabbing you with now, Saul? He says, "I'm Jesus." And he says, "What would you have me to do?" From that moment on, Saul was a different man. It is the single greatest change a person will experience between conception and death. The only other change that is equal to that is the resurrection from the dead at the end of time. It is the greatest change a man will ever experience. In this change, divine calling, you are made partaker of God's divine nature. Divine calling. To illustrate the concept of calling, if you're familiar with what Scripture teaches about the resurrection, what happens at the resurrection? The trump of God sounds. The archangel shouts and announces the presence of the king. You might consider that as when the judge enters in the courtroom, the bailiff will say, "All rise," to announce his majesty or his honor, whatever, coming into the room. As Jesus descends, the archangel shouts and announces his presence, and Jesus will call, and every deceased person, good and bad, is going to come forth from the ground. That's John chapter 5. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What is it that is the power that raises the dead? The voice of the Son of God. He calls, and they come forward. What did Jesus do to raise Lazarus when Lazarus had been dead for more than 4 days? He simply said, "Lazarus, come forth." What does Jesus do to take us from a state of death and sin, the way we are by Adam, and draw us into life in himself? He calls to your dead soul. He says, "Live, and you are spiritually resurrected." The new birth is a resurrection of soul and spirit from death and trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 1, verse 19 says that we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That means that it is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that raises our soul, enabling us to believe in God. Read Romans 3, there's no way a natural man can believe in God. We are natural-born haters of God. And he resurrects our dead soul, quickening us when we are dead in trespasses and in sins, to life in Christ by the resurrecting power of God. The one resurrection that comes to mind that demonstrates this so perfectly is Lazarus. He simply speaks, and Lazarus comes forth. That is exactly what happens to your soul. Christ speaks to your soul, live. And this is divine calling. This is divine calling. But we read here that we are to make our calling and election sure. And so now I want to back up and go through the passage of Scripture to see how Peter gets up to the point that he gets to in verse 10. Now, the first thing that we want to notice about his audience, let's look at verse 1, is that these are the same people that he exhorts to make their calling and election sure. These are people that he refers to in verse 1 as having obtained like precious faith. They have obtained like precious faith. These are people who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. These are spiritually resurrected people. These are not people who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Understand, Peter's admonition here is not to make yourself calling and elected. It's not get yourself elected, not get yourself called, but make your calling and election that God has already done, past tense, sure, or to make it obvious, to prove it. I didn't put it in my outline for today, and I'd be glad to give you a copy of the outline anytime that you want to. I pay about as much attention to it as I do anything else in life. It's kind of there. I kind of ignore it. But one of the things I didn't put on it was the simple phrase, prove it. Prove it. Today's message is all about proving it. You know, you say, Brother Ben, I play trumpet, and boy, I can play just like the lead trumpet player in Michael Bublé's orchestra, and I've got double C's all night long, and my reply is going to be, okay, prove it. Prove it. You say you're called and elected? Prove it. Make it sure. That's the lesson for today. Now, we look at the audience that Peter writes to make the calling and election sure, to prove it, if you will, as those who have obtained like precious faith. In just a moment, we're going to learn some things that we add to our faith, but I want to tell you where you get faith. We already referenced it once, that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. Write it down, go home and read it, memorize it, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Faith, according to Galatians 5:22, is the fruit of the Spirit. Just like an apple is a fruit of an apple tree, just like the grape is a fruit of a grapevine, faith is the fruit of the Spirit in an individual. If you have faith, it's because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart. You have been divinely called by God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Colossians says that it's of the operation of God. You ever been operated on? Faith is of the operation of God. Hebrews 11 says that it is the substance of things hoped for. It's a little bit of God's glory and heaven and everything we long for in you. It's also the evidence of things not seen. How do you know that a man's been changed by the grace of God? The evidence is that he has faith in God, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. If he has faith, it proves that he's changed of God. And so faith is an evidence of things unseen. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If you have faith in Christ, Christ authored that faith within you. Have you ever authored a book? Books have one author. Sometimes people have a collaborative effort, but if you're reading a book, mark my word, if you go to Barnes & Noble and pick up a book and buy it and you read it, that's a book that somebody else wrote. The author is written on it. If you have faith, it's because Jesus has authored faith within you. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. And by this faith that he has given you, you can accomplish wonderful victories in Jesus. Go read Hebrews 11 later today. It's a homework assignment. Go home and read it. Hebrews chapter 11. Read of all the great victories that men and women of God, beginning with Abel in that passage, and going all the way up until when he ran out of time, and summarizes with several other men. Read about the things that men did by faith. Why did they have faith? Because Jesus authored it within them. Because they were born of the Spirit of God. But who was the author of that faith through which they triumphed in life? Christ authored that faith. If you believe, praise God, he has resurrected your soul. Our audience is those who have obtained like precious faith. And notice also in verse 2, they have the knowledge of God, which I take to be the Hebrews 8 personal, intimate knowledge of God that comes at the new birth. At the new birth, you know God personally. And it's a teaching that no man does but God himself, according to Hebrews 8. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of his children shall know me from the least unto the greatest. God teaches his children to know him. And this audience has the knowledge of God. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They are fully living in Christ. They are born of the Spirit of God. They're not partially born again. They're not transforming into being born again, but the power of God hath given unto them all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. More on virtue in just a moment. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These are people who are partakers of the divine nature who have escaped the corruption of the world. Does it sound like he's talking to people who were dead in sin? No, sir. Not at all. These are living saints of God. And he is exhorting them, as I'm exhorting you, if you say you are called and elect, beloved, prove it by the things that you do. Make your calling and election sure. And so our audience here is a grace-changed, God-chosen, Spirit-called, Christ-redeemed group of people. We're reading about people who have been changed by the grace of God. Let's look at verse 5 as we'll enter the admonition for today. Beside this, giving all diligence, this is something that you take seriously. Would you agree that we have an epidemic in our land today, a famine, if you will, of Christians who take the Word of God seriously? Think about how seriously people take their entertainment. Men literally come to blows over college sports. Maybe I should confess that there may have been times that I've wanted to do the same thing. Think about how seriously people take their college football today. We live in Alabama. I mentioned that last week. No surprise, because the Super Bowl, that thing. I didn't even watch it. Did you? I didn't even watch it. I think we watched a rerun of something instead. Don't really care. People take that seriously. Look at the politics of today, how seriously people take that. So serious. So serious. And it's not wrong to take the governing of our nation seriously, but people are so obsessed about it that they resort to either anarchy or bitterness, and they take to the streets and throw rocks through windows. Think about how, for example, as a geek, nerdy type of guy, when Star Wars was revived and we had the episode that came out last year. Anybody Star Wars fans? Hello? Am I alone? I'm alone in the room. You may not get it. You may, I don't know. When Star Wars comes out, you have people lined up around the block to come in, and they're all dressed like Jedi. You're 40 years old, man. You're standing outside in a brown robe with a toy lightsaber. What are you thinking? They take it seriously. And had that movie been a flop, they would have left that theater mad as a hornet. Why? Because they take that seriously. What if we as believers in Christ had the fervor for Christ that the geeky, Trekkie, nerdy type of guys have for their sci-fi, and the college football fans have for their football, and the political junkies, the politicos have for their politics? Now, many times it's at this point of making that remark that someone would say, well, the country would be a whole lot better of a place. I don't care what the country would be. It may or it may not be. I'll tell you what would be better: the lives of God's children and churches. Churches would be a lot healthier if we all took this as seriously as we take everything else. What does Peter say? Give all diligence. Be diligent about what you do in the name of God. Take it seriously. And now we have a list of things, and some believe that this is in a sequential order. More than likely, it's not necessarily in a sequential order. For example, we begin with adding to our faith virtue, and we end with charity. Could it be said that, brother, you need to be more charitable? Well, I can't be charitable right now. I'm still working on virtue. No, we're still supposed to be charitable whether we've got virtue down or not, or knowledge down or not. So there is a progression here, but it's not necessarily some sort of a sequential order where I can't work on charity till I've gotten the brotherly kindness down, and I can't do that till I've got the temperance and the patience down, and really I need to work on virtue first. Now, read the list of things. I've got brief definitions of each of them. Let's look. Give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, adding to your faith, I want to notice just a passage of Scripture a couple of books back in the book of James. One of the books that I read this week and studied through a couple of times was the book of James. James has been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a book that is full of practical insight and instruction, admonition. We've studied through it together, but it's probably been since 2007, so maybe 10 years later, it's time to go through it again at some point. But James, in James 2, is expressing the thought that merely saying that you have faith in Christ, a profession of faith, without the change of life that is to accompany salvation and discipleship, is meaningless. It's completely meaningless. To say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, to profess that you believe in Him, but live the same way that the natural man lives, is meaningless. As he would say, faith without works is dead. Now, his example here is in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart and be in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? In other words, if somebody comes to you, a brother, and he says, Brother Ben, I'm hungry. I've lost my job. I didn't eat yesterday. I've not had anything today. Could you help me out? And you say, oh, absolutely. God bless you. Depart warmed and filled. Can he eat your words? He can't eat your words. There's nothing that your words are going to do to help him. You can pray to God, but simply telling him, depart and be filled, but you don't do anything to help him, those are vain words. Words without actions are meaningless. That's the point of James chapter 2. Even so, His example is one of, if somebody asks you for food because they're hungry and you simply say, well, be filled, doesn't do them any good. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, there may be people in the world who says, oh, I have faith in Jesus, I have faith in Jesus. But James says, listen, rather than going about saying, I have faith in Jesus, live in such a way that declares that you have faith in Jesus. Live in such a way that your faith is shown by the things that you do every single day, and then it's not going to be vain words like telling a hungry man, depart and be filled, without giving him a bite to eat. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now listen to the preface for this next passage. We're not learning of a man's legal justification with God that happened upon the cross. What we're reading about here in James 2 is a man's words being justified by his actions. In other words, you're declaring yourself authentic by what you do. You're proving it. What was the phrase that I gave you? Prove it. Prove it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Did Abraham earn his way to heaven there? No, of course not. Abraham was justified in the sight of God when Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary. But Abraham justified himself, for he declared himself as authentic. He proved it when he offered up Isaac upon his altar because God told him to. What does it say about him? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature and fulfilled. His faith wasn't made perfect in that it was undeveloped and impure and became pure. The word perfect in a KJV means, the majority of times, fulfilled or mature. His faith was made mature, or his faith was made fulfilled when his faith wrought works. His faith was made fulfilled by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This happened over and over in Abraham's life. God speaks to Abraham, Abraham believes it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is that? That's assurance of salvation. That's assurance. It's where God says, you are right with me. And he speaks it to your soul. It's not something I can give you. It's not something you can give yourself. It's not something you should even seek after. Abraham wasn't living his life saying, Lord, I just want assurance. Now let me go earn it. No, he was simply trying to obey God, and God gives him assurance. You might say that Abraham made his calling and election sure. Verse 23, he was then called the friend of God. What did he do? He proved it by what he had done. Now let's go back to 2 Peter. Add to your faith. What did James say? That faith without works is dead. Don't merely make a profession, but live according to that faith that God has given you. Let's look at the list of things that he goes through. Add to your faith virtue. Again, where did you get faith? Jesus gave it to you. But you add to that faith virtue. The word virtue, the best definition that I have found for it, very concise, is moral excellence. Moral excellence. Morals. Having excellent morals. Back in the 90s, there was a bumper sticker that was slapped on the back of just about every conservative's vehicle in Alabama. It was blue. And it said, character does count. Does character still count today? Morals. Virtue is moral excellence. In other words, there are things that I'm not going to do because God says not to do it. And there are things that I'm going to do because God says it's what I ought to do. Moral excellence, right from wrong. To virtue, knowledge. Knowledge of doctrine. Paul would tell Titus to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That means that we ought to describe what God teaches in such a way that it looks appealing. If you say that a dress becomes her, the word become there means to enhance the beauty, to make beautiful. The ministry is to speak in such a way that the doctrines of Christ are appealing to his children. Have you ever heard a sermon that was about something sound and true, but it was so angry and negative and harsh that you almost didn't want to believe it just because it was so pessimistic? That man didn't do his duty. Because we're supposed to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I'm supposed to make sound doctrine appealing to you. You're going to learn doctrine, the knowledge of what God has done for you. The word doctrine means teachings. Sometimes we say that doctrine is how a man is saved and practice is how a man ought to live. But doctrine includes how we're to live. Doctrine is teachings. Does the Bible teach how a wife should conduct herself, how a husband should conduct himself, how children should behave, how parents should raise children? Yes, it does. Well, that's, quote, practice, but I'm telling you that that's doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's doctrine. Doctrine is teachings. Conduct of life, knowledge of the conduct of life of a believer. We learn of this from where? From the Scriptures. Not the philosophies of men, not the ideas of men, not even the philosophies of men as taught in classrooms. If you ever had to live through some of that stuff that's taught as a criminal justice major, I had sociology and psychology and criminology, and oh goodness, you've never seen a man quite as miserable as an exercising young PB preacher in a sociology class. I feel for you if you're living through that. There's light at the end of the tunnel and it's not a train. You'll get through it. Stick in this word rooted and grounded in the faith. We add to the virtue knowledge. Knowledge of God's will for your life. The conduct you're to live. The doctrines that Jesus would have you to know. Add to your knowledge temperance. Now here's a word for Americans today. Temperance. The word has been redefined to mean a life of complete abstention from alcohol. And it was used that way by the temperance movement, but the word means moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That means a life void of excesses and extremes. You would find drunkenness spoken against with the word temperance. You'd also find gluttony, spoken against by the word temperance. You would find a lavish lifestyle discouraged by the use of the word temperance. I really think much of what we do as Americans would be shunned by putting into practice temperance. Being a moderate individual. Not being a person of extreme excess, lavish luxury. Overeating, overindulgence. Indulgence is a word that temperance is against. If we're a temperate person, we are not a person of indulging in excess. I think probably the poorest received sermon I ever struggled through trying to preach was one from Paul's exhortation to Titus that the Cretans, the people in Crete, were always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. What does it mean for a person to be a slow belly? The word slow belly literally meant that they were lazy gluttons. So Paul describes them as slow-moving bellies. For some reason, if you preach against drunkenness, people yell amen. But when you get on gluttony, nobody nods. They look out the window. Elbow me when he's off this point, please. I'm guilty as charged. I can eat a half to, or more of pizza at one sitting, and that's gluttony. That's not right. You say you don't look like it. Some of us have a metabolism that is awesome and excellent. Wish I could share it. But I have the opposite problem. You know, I have to eat a whole lot so I don't shrink down to where my suits look terrible. It's a curse. Really, it is. But gluttony is the opposite of temperance, being moderate. Being moderate. I'm being silly, but you understand the point. Add to your temperance patience. Patience simply means endurance, but in the New Testament, when you read patience, many times it has reference to enduring trials and afflictions and persecutions. If you are being persecuted, that characteristic that enables you to endure and continue is patience. Sometimes we think of patience as putting up with people that bother us. I'm a patient person because that guy really gets on my nerves and I endure it. Well, that's more of long suffering, which is a sister concept to patience, but patience has its niche in persecution. Enduring persecution. Peter wrote a lot about that in 1 Peter. I encourage you to go read it on your own time. To patience, godliness, piety, and a reverence for God. Godliness is a piety, a reverence for God. And add to godliness brotherly kindness, a love, a care for those who are in the family of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. I said it a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, that we are our closest family. We are our closest family. The single most important people in your life should be the people that are in this room. Brotherly kindness. It's a part of a mature faith that makes the calling and election sure. To brotherly kindness, charity. If you write notes, if you take notes on your smartphone, take down 1 Corinthians 13 and go home and read it, because we don't have time. But the word charity is this agape love that God had for us, a self-sacrificing love. I've written down the definition, summarized from the Oxford English Dictionary. It is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions. That means when you see someone doing something, you think the best, not the worst. If when you see someone doing something, you think the worst, you are being uncharitable. And also, charity is to make allowances for the shortcomings of another. The disposition to judge hopeful of another's intents and actions and the making allowances for one's shortcomings. It means when you see them doing something that looks wrong, you don't think the worst. And when you find that they have done wrong, you make allowances for their shortcomings. How we need charity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our homes, in our workplaces, charity. We add to brotherly kindness charity. Now, Peter says in verses 8 and 9, and we'll hurry through the remainder of this passage, "For if these things be in you and abound." If they be in you and abound, what are some things that were in them already? Faith, the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world, a knowledge of God. These are born-again people, but if these personality attributes, if these traits be in you, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God does not want you to be a fruitless tree. You remember when Jesus came to a tree and he was hungry and the tree had no fruit? What did he do to that tree? He cursed the tree and it withered and it died. And it was a display of his power. He came to a tree, the tree bore no fruit, and so he cursed the tree, and this was a glaring condemnation of the nation of Israel. Because he came to that tree that he had planted, that vineyard that he had planted. He gathered out the stones, he built a tower, he put about it a hedge, and he set watchmen in it. And it brought forth wild fruit. It wasn't the fruit that he intended. And so what happens? He destroys it or he gives it to somebody else. Don't be a barren tree. God called you for a reason. God elected you for a reason. And that is so you would bear the fruit of righteousness in your life. And how do I do that? He just went through the list. You notice that he didn't say to throw a lasso around the moon or to scale Everest or to go about the world doing all kinds of amazing and wonderful things. It may be that God has called you to do that because there are many callings that God has given us after he calls us by his grace. He calls us by his gospel. He calls some of us to preach. He calls some of us to minister. There's so many different gifts in the calling that God has given us. He's called you to be a fruit-bearing tree. And if you do this, you won't be barren. Now, it's not scale Everest, and it's not throw a lasso around the moon and pull it down. Quoting one of my favorite movies, by the way. It's more about the way you govern in here and the way you treat those around you with compassion and care than it is building empires in the name of God, isn't it? He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Listen to me. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Was he purged from his old sins? Yes. But he has forgotten that he was purged. In technical theological terms, the man who lacks these things is not given the assurance of his salvation. Does that mean he's not saved? No, it means he's forgotten he was saved. Let me give you an example of this that you'll all know. This is, to me, the best example in all of Scripture. This is Psalm 51, the words of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. When David realized what he had done, he sinned with her, conceived a child with her, tried to cover it up, sent her husband off to die in war to take her as his wife. He broke every single one of God's commandments as far as his moral code, the Ten Commandments, in this terrible fiasco, this scandal. And as Nathan the prophet comes to him and rebukes him, and David sees that what he had done was wrong, listen to what David says. As he's begging God to restore him to what he was once before. Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David had lost the assurance of his salvation because of his sinful behavior. And so what David prays is, "God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Had David lost salvation? No. But he'd lost the joy of it. Or in other words, he lost the assurance of his deliverance from sin and his right standing with God because of his wicked behavior. And he begs God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. To put it as Peter does, David had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He was blind. He could not see afar off. "Wherefore the rather, brethren," rather than forgetting, rather than lacking these things, rather than not enjoying the joy of your salvation, "brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." How? By doing the things that we've just discussed, not making it sure to God, not making it a reality. God set in stone your destiny before the world began, but making it sure in your own mind, proving it, "For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, there are two ways that people interpret this text. The first way is that they interpret verse 11 as an assurance text. Now, again, there are differences in assurance texts and salvation texts. Some texts teach about salvation. Some texts teach about the assurance of salvation. Don't confuse the two. One is experiential. But you need to remember that the Lord Jesus came into this world to establish a kingdom. And according to his introductory words when he began his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was present in the world in the day of Christ, here on terra firma, here on planet Earth. Here in the world, Christ built a kingdom. Daniel gave us prophecy of it in his book that in the days of the Roman Empire would God himself establish a kingdom. And so when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it is new covenant worship, the joy of one's salvation through the gospel of Christ, the New Testament church, when things are as they ought to be in his church. It is the kingdom of God in the world. And so with that view in mind, with that understanding that the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. Though the second coming of Christ was not at hand, the destruction of the world was not at hand, the kingdom is at hand. "There is an entrance into the kingdom of God that shall be ministered unto you abundantly when you make your calling and election sure." What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that when we live in a way that God would have us to live, you have a home and a blessing here in His spiritual kingdom over which He rules and reigns right now. Not just one day, but right now. You can enjoy His blessings in your life, kingdom living, if you make your calling and election sure. Brethren, give all diligence.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.